Well, that changes your whole perspective when you start worshiping like that and giving thanks. I want to, in light of this Advent season, I want you to turn to two places in the Scriptures, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. We'll go there first, 2 Timothy chapter 2. But then I want you to hold your place in the Romans 1, chapter 1. We'll begin again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll complete this morning. I'm well aware of my time here. We'll complete it in Romans chapter 1 and do all that we can do. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, as he writes from his second Roman imprisonment as he looks towards death. He writes these words to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. In a context of imprisonment, final imprisonment, pain, need, and suffering, and discouragement, possibly. But also, I would remind you, in a context of those words, also written thanksgiving, when Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, it is a context of anticipation, of longing to see Timothy in verse 4, chapter 1. It's in a context of encouragement. He's encouraged by Timothy's faith, as he knew his faith as a young child that he received from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. It's a context when he says, remember Jesus Christ. He does it in a context of exhortation to be a soldier of Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to be bold for the gospel. And he calls Timothy in chapter 2 to be strengthened by the gospel, by the grace of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 2, to be entrusted with the gospel to faithful men. There is a desire that discipleship continue to go on and people mature in Jesus. And then he calls him to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then we have verse 8. There's a lot going on in Paul's life. There's a lot going on around his life. There's a lot happening in his life. In your life also, isn't there? There are fears, there are anxieties, there's possibly depressions, there's disappointments, there's questions, possibly sadness. Paul understood that. Jesus understood that more than anyone. But also in the context of your life, what you're living right now, there are glimpses of joy and there's laughter and there's appreciation and there's rest and there's contentment and there's activity. There's thankfulness. And so in the midst of life, knowing that our days are like flowers that are passing away in the field, we are called to remember. Remember. He doesn't tell us to remember good advice, the wisdom of the sages, the earthly sages or the gurus of our time, or the special philosophers. He says, in the end of his life, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Present, active, imperative, it's a command. Continue to remember Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. Remember Jesus Christ, risen, tense. That is, it happened in the past. Jesus is still living. Continual results. That's showing us that we remember someone who's alive, not someone who is dead. We're not paying tribute This is not a memorial service. This is a resurrection service. And so he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David that was preached in my gospel. And there must be a calling out to the church. Guys, we need to remember the most important thing. And sometimes that's hard to decipher what the important things are, because we become disillusioned as to what is needed in our life. We think what we know is best, or what we think we know is best for our life, but we also become deceived as what is most important in our life. And there's a lot of things that can deceive us. The world system that opposes God deceives us into thinking that we need it rather than God. And so we go that way, and we focus our attention on that, and we spend our energies and our money on these things. The world system leads you to believe that you need to keep your minds and your eyes on what it has to offer. But what is it that God wants? He wants you to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of Abraham, as preached in my gospel. At the end of your life, if God allows you to think back on your life, what have you offered to the world in regards to the gospel? What have you placed your time and energy and money into? What things in your life will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, Paul writes? What will be those things that will have lasting value? These are the things we need to be thinking about. Because if we can take the inventory of our lives right now and look, it'll save us a lot of heartache. Because I don't want to be, and God has really been dealing with me in these last few, really, days, of how will my life end? What can I say that I've done for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? Because all that other stuff, no one really cares about. What does God will? What does God want us to remember? Not merely this time of year, but what does He want us to remember all throughout our everyday? By the way, may I just mention something to you, that I don't believe that the early church had a set time where they hung wreaths and they put banners up and they had trees and they had stuff like that to remember the advent of Jesus. Now, I'm not against that. Don't get me wrong. But I am saying to you that the advent of Jesus Christ, His coming to this earth, was an integral part of their everyday life. It's the message that they preach. They didn't preach the coming of Jesus as a baby at Christmas time. They preached it every day that they preached. And so I want us to be aware that when Paul says in his final days, let yourself look back and say, remember Jesus Christ. It's not that Timothy did not remember that Jesus rose from the dead or he forgot, but he wants him to remember the person who rose from the dead, and he wants him to remember the significance of that very miracle. Because it drives us to live life in a different way and do things differently. It changes our whole entire motivation as to why we're doing what we're doing. Let's stop and take an inventory right now as to whether or not I need to stop doing and worrying and pursuing the things that I'm pursuing, and I need to rest in God. It could be that what the anxieties and the disappointments and the unfulfillment that we're experiencing now is because we have lost sight of the glory of Jesus Christ in everyday life. And so I would call the church to remember Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, it was a message the Old Testament anticipated and celebrated, that is the coming of Jesus. The early church celebrated that He had come, and that this coming produced a change to the world, to the individuals, to fallen humanity, to fallen creation, as Romans 8 tells us, that creation groans as in pains of childbirth. waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. They're waiting for a bringing together. They're waiting for a redemption, a saving, if you would. The sons of God in that same text, you know what they're waiting for? The redemption of the sons of God. The sons of God are looking for the time when they will finally and ultimately be restored and redeemed and adopted as the sons of God. Why do I say that? It's life. And he says, while we're here and we're waiting, remember Jesus Christ. So this redemption, this restoration, this adoption of sons only happens in a context of Jesus Christ. Regeneration, reconciliation, redemption, restoration, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification only happens in a context of Jesus Christ. The world can't talk about these good things. They can't celebrate like you can. They can't rejoice and give thanks. They can't sing unashamedly of these things. What hope do they have as adoption as sons and daughters of God but Jesus Christ? It's all in the context of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. In other words, when you think of Jesus, it should be not as a swear word, nor should it be really out of a context of worship, but lead into worship. When we use Jesus Christ, it is not to be used in vain. But the very mention of his name ought to conjure up the deepest emotions of joy and thanksgiving and worship and awe in every single believer. It's not going to do that for the world. Just believers. It's not for the world until the world repents of its sin. That is the calling. That is the calling. That is the message that the Bible has for unbelievers. Not to rejoice in Jesus. It says to repent of your sins and turn and trust in Christ alone. And then the message of adoption as sons, reconciliation, justification, regeneration, all of these beautiful salvific words you can embrace. And you can remember Jesus Christ in a context of worship, all in celebration. What should we remember? Jesus Christ. Why should we remember? The simple of it is that Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. To delight in Jesus is the greatest joy any human person could ever experience. And to remember Jesus is to delight yourself in the very best of beings, the Savior of your soul, but also to be able to present to the world this Savior so they too can delight in the eternal Lord of glory. So remember Jesus Christ because he goes beyond the surface fluff of this world. He reaches past the temporal movings of this life. Temporal movings. To remember Jesus is to say that I want to be concerned, that I want my life to be concerned with the eternal. And so that when you do something for somebody, it's not with the motivation of who can pat you on the back and sing your praises. In your life, you do what you do with an eternal aspect attached to it that I want you to see the beauty of Jesus. So I want to expect and talk and live in such a way that I address the eternal souls of people. So the bright lights and the reef and the job security and the popularity and they reach their end. They reach their end. You know why? Because they're temporal. They're never designed to be eternal. Jesus came to address the eternal. And so what does Paul tell Timothy to do? To remember Jesus Christ. Constantly keep this in your mind. Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, has preached in my gospel. So what Timothy is called to and what the church is called to is the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which encompasses him being of the line of David, of the seed of David, and risen from the dead. We have the person of Jesus in that he is of the line and seed of David. We have the work of Jesus in that he was raised from the dead, which speaks to us of his death, and then it speaks to us of our salvation when we speak of his death. You see how it's all tied together? It's not one season, my friend. It's all together. I'm grateful for the one season that stands out at Christmas because we have that opportunity in a way that really the world kind of steps back and takes notice more so than usual in the time of Christmas because we can interject and they listen more freely. So I take every opportunity we can to celebrate this for the right reason, right? Remember the most important person and the most important work in the history of the world. And we're going to develop that more in the next couple of weeks, but I want to show you real quick, like just one aspect. I want to show you from Romans chapter 1 how this Jesus dominated Paul's thinking in his way of life by a simple phrase in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, look what he says. Paul writes to a church that he has never been to before. He's writing to people that have never seen his face. He didn't establish the church at Rome. And so he writes, and he writes in such a way that he wants to show them, and because this is their first impression, this is what they're going to come know about Paul, and he wants to leave no stone unturned. It's predominantly a Gentile church with some Jewish believers there too. And at Paul's time, there was this. The city of Rome was the greatest city in all the world. Perhaps some have said that there's 1 million people in the city of Rome, possibly over 4 million, who knows. The church had been established several years before Paul wrote this letter. But he writes in such a way that I want to bring out how he wants to show you how Jesus dominated his life. Remember Jesus Christ. And I want to show you how it dominated his life. It's interesting. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The position is a servant. His calling is as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. That's his mission of being set apart, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning what or who? His son, who was descended from David, there it is again, according to the flesh, human side, and was declared to be the Son of God, there's his divine side, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. Stop right there. I think it's interesting because I am trying to establish the point we'll get into who Jesus is. I think that's important, but I want to show you how Jesus dominated Paul's life. This opening letter, when you have a letter in the New Testament, you have different sections. You have the opening, the body, the conclusion. And a part of the opening is usually you have information about who's sending the letter. And who is sending this letter? It's Paul. Then you have the recipients, the greetings, and then you have a prayer. That's customary. But I think that it's interesting to note is that the first part of the letter, the one who talks about the sending part, who is the sender, it's Paul. It's the longest sending part of any letter written in the New Testament. It contains 93 words. The shortest is found, I believe, in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, one of the two, and it only contains 13 words about the sender. Why so long? Why does information about the sender have to be so 93 words? Paul reveals to us that he never visited the church. He didn't establish it. He didn't found it. He only knew a few people in it. So it's very important for him at the opening of this letter to be thorough, because he has to allow the church to get to know him. And he breaks into this world, and he's talking about Jesus, that God broke into this world of humanity. And he intersects the eternal with the temporal. And so Paul labors to show these things about himself. But listen, I found it interesting this morning as I was sitting here thinking about this, that Paul wanted to know, a group of people wanted them to know as much as they could know about him. And what does he talk about? Does he talk about how prominent he is or was? Does he talk about how much money he may have had? Oh, in the good old days. Does he talk about that? No. Notice what he says. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In the first part about himself, he talks about Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. He remembers his relationship, and he tells him about his relationship. I am a servant. He remembers his calling. I'm an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. Remember his mission that he set apart unto the gospel. It's nothing about him. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for him. It's about how Jesus affected his whole life. I'm just curious, and it just entered my mind this morning. When you introduce yourself to somebody that doesn't know you, what do you say about you, and how much is Jesus in that conversation? I've come to realize something about myself. There's not too much to talk about, but I love to talk about myself. I don't know, maybe we can just create things. Or we can make things that are not really good seem a lot better about ourselves. But Paul doesn't do that. He says he's got their attention, and he says, and he uses 93 words to say this about who he is in his relationship with the most important person of his life. By the way, his position was as a servant. Did you notice that? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Slaves, bondservants. We're different from what we are accustomed to. The Roman institution of being a bondservant or a slave was different from the institution of slavery in North America back in the 17th to the 19th centuries, where the connotations there was brutality and there was dehumanizing. And the Bible never, ever endorses that type. It is repulsed by it. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:10 or 1:11, somewhere in there, it says that the law was written to those who are, and he starts to name a litany of things that people that who are lawbreakers and hell-bound, and one among those things are enslavers. The Bible never endorses a slavery that has brutality and dehumanization of people. And so this is a different type of thing when Paul says that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. It means bond servant. You know, the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 21 provided protection from all servitude in ancient Israel, that after 6 years of enslavement, they were free to go after the seventh year. But their enslavement was a lot different. It was not in a context of abuse. I'll show you that hopefully if we have time in just a moment. But the New Testament word is doulos for servant. It can be translated different ways, either as a slave, a bondservant, or a servant itself. But I thought this was interesting, that Paul, out of the first thing he says, is that I am a servant. I am a slave of Jesus. It's designated as one who was born as a slave, one who is bound to his master in a cord that's so strong that only death could break this bond. It's one who served his master to the disregard of his own interest, whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. That explains and talks about Paul and who Paul is. He is saying to the readers that have never met him, he is saying, I want you to know first and foremost, my name is Paul and I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. My total allegiance is to him. My will is consumed and swallowed up in his will. My heartbeat is his heartbeat. My life is his life. My desire is his desires. You need to know that's who I am. And that's who I want to be until my death comes. Pretty powerful, isn't it? It expresses a total belongingness. There is a total allegiance. And when these readers read these words, they understood, oh, this man is serious about his call and his walk with Jesus Christ and his devotion. I don't know if the modern church is as serious as Paul was. But there's an exclusive allegiance to God's absolute sovereignty by Paul. That's his life. The servant in the Old Testament, the Bible teaches us in Exodus chapter 21, I think is very, and I'm going to go there, and I'm aware of my time, but just be patient with me. Just listen, because there were laws in the Mosaic law to make provisions for slavery. And he says this, and now these are the rules that you shall set forth, God says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out and go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be their masters, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, it's not a context of abuse. If the slave says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. Why is that interesting? The servant in the Old Testament had an opportunity to become a permanent bond slave? Yes, because understand this, that much of the time, slavery was in a context where if you couldn't make it as financially on your own, it's better to be a slave because they had money to provide for food and housing. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of it was voluntary. And they would take and they would put a hole in the ear. Now, why is that significant? I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. Please oblige me. He says, the early men of Israel had in their economic system set forth in the law of Moses regulations governing the man who got into debt. He became the property of his creditor, in very fact, his slave. But the slavery had a termination. When the seventh year rolled around, all of these slaves were liberated and could go forth once more as their own masters. Some of them, however, realized certain things about their own lack of ability to maintain themselves in the rugged economy of a cruel world. And they remembered that when they had been their own freemen, they had not eaten well, but that now, under kind masters, they were well housed and well fed. They looked forward to their future freedom with some trepidation as they realized that they might soon once more be in a life of hunger and cold. Listen to these words. No doubt, there were some who sought to escape the bondage of hard taskmasters, but there were others who knew the kindness and love of their master's heart. The law provided a way for them to remain as slaves to their kind masters. And such a one could go to his owner, tell him that he desired to remain a slave, and he would be taken to the tabernacle where the priest would lead him to the doorpost and bore a hole in a lobe of his ear with an awl. And from that time on, he was a slave of his master. He was known as a bond slave. He could have been free, but he chose to remain as a slave of a kind master. Whenever he walked, his ear proclaimed the character of his master. Think of this. The hole born in the ear of the willing servant testified to at least two things, that everywhere they went, the people saw the mark and they knew the kindness of their master. And so kind that the servant willingly chose to remain a servant. That's how kind the master was. When they saw the hole in the ear, they knew how much the servant loved his master. He gave up apparent freedom for true freedom. There's no more bondage to sin. There's no more bondage to self. There's no more bondage to the world as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saying, show your ear. Show that you belong to Christ. Show that you are a true bondservant, a slave, never desirous to go back into the old world, always desirous to know more of his master and enjoy the freedom, the kindness, the love, the graciousness, the pleasure, the delight, you name it. It's there with the genuine master of Jesus Christ. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. We serve God as one who realizes that there has been a debt that has been already paid. The slave is not working his debt off. The debt has already been paid. We live in such a way as slaves of Jesus Christ. We're living in gracious gratitude. That's it. Church, I call you this morning in this Advent season to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and still living, of the seed of Abraham as preached in my gospel. This Advent season, you remember Jesus Christ, and as you remember Jesus Christ, you tell of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of Abraham as preached in the gospel.